Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Begin reading at verse 12. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Remember, in chapter 3, Paul has been reminding them that if you've been raised with Christ, since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Put to death the things that belong to the old nature, malice and slander and anger and so forth, and put on the new person, the new man, the new man that comes from Christ, and put on the new clothing of the new man, goodness, righteousness, compassionate hearts, and so forth. So we'll start reading to verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thus far the Lord's word. Please be seated. Over the past few weeks, we've been sort of marinating ourselves in this passage and really trying to closely consider and apply these things to our hearts. And I hope it's been fruitful for you. I hope that as we've thought about these things and looked at them more carefully and more slowly, you've been able to meditate on these attributes that God would have you to put into practice in your life. And that as a result of our union with Christ, being united to him spiritually, we are enabled to live more like him. We are enabled to see his power at work in our hearts and lives. I'm sorry, I'm distracted. I don't know why this is not. I don't know what happened. Well, we lost whatever the live feed was, and I probably can't easily get it back. So my apologies to whoever might have been watching online. We'll try to make a sermon CD available to them. All right. Again, I want to focus this morning still more slowly on this passage, but we're going to look at verse 15. But in order to look at verse 15, which is, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, I want to remind us of something and look a little bit at it in regard to verse 14, where they were told, and we are told, to put on love above all these other things. In addition to all these other qualities, the preeminent thing is love. Love binds all these other qualities together in perfect harmony with one another. Love also binds us, as we looked at last week, into doing what is right and good, even when we don't feel like it. Love for Christ binds us to do what is obedient. As he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love also binds us to one another. It joins us to each other. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And he started that whole section, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones. You're all God's chosen ones. If you are a believer in Christ, you have been chosen by God. You're part of Christ's body. And therefore, you are to put on these different attributes. You are also to be joined together in love. And love joins us here in this room to one another as parts of the body of Christ. We have been knit together in love, according to Colossians 2, verse 2. It says, I want you to know that, being knit together in love, that you would reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding. Our hearts are knit together by God. We are knit together. We are part of the same body and are bound to one another in that sense. Now, Paul was writing that at the start of chapter 2, saying that they were knit together. William Hendrickson says it's as if Paul is saying no knowledge, no philosophy of these false teachers, none of that, no obedience to human regulations. That's not what's going to join you together to each other. That's not what's going to get you closer to Christ, but rather love for one another. The response to God's love for you is that which will strengthen and unite you and which will lead you toward the attainment of your spiritual ideal. We need that mutual love that comes from Christ and is expressed to one another in order to really have peaceful living amongst ourselves. Being at peace with each other requires that we love each other. The two go together. The Colossians needed to avoid the divisive influence of the false teachers and the false doctrine. And he was reminding them to prioritize God-imitating love. As we defined it last week, this is agape love. This is love that doesn't just come from feelings, doesn't just come from being part of the same family, doesn't just come certainly not from just romantic attraction. No, this is love that chooses to love even when the person we're loving doesn't seem very lovable. That's God's love for us, is that agape love. We are to imitate that love for one another. And the Colossians needed that reminder to solidify their unity. So too the church today needs that reminder to solidify our unity. There's much false doctrine and false teaching in the world around us that's made its way even into the church that is seeking to distract us from the main mission that God has given to us. And so as false teachers capitulate and as they compromise, we need God's grace to stand firm. Loving one another helps us to stand firm. When we have pressure, even from family members, to compromise the gospel or to affirm something as good, which is actually sinful, having the love of our brothers and sisters helps us to stand firm on what is true and right, and even to be kind to those that we disagree with. So loving each other prevents Satan from getting a foothold and dividing us from each other. Now, verses 12 and 13 focused on individual responsibility of putting on the new man, that each one of us has that duty to love each other, to forgive each other, to be humble in relation to each other, to have compassionate hearts in regard to each other's situations. So each of those qualities are to be within us so that as a body corporately will reflect these things to the world around us as well as reflect them to each other. So as God's chosen ones, they were to put on all these things as the body of Christ. And he says, you were indeed called into one body. Now, part of what God does in his love toward us, he wants us to imitate in our love for one another. God binds himself in his love to us by covenant, by making a commitment to his people. He similarly asks us to make commitments to one another. We think of husbands and wives, especially, making vows to one another. We think of the unspoken covenant bond between parents and children. There's also the covenant bond of church membership. I think that's assumed here in the New Testament. I won't give all the reasons this morning why church membership is important, but he's referring to these Colossians as a group of believers who are joined together in their responsibility to God, to love God, and the responsibility to love one another. They knew who each other was. They knew who were members of the same body, and saying you need to love each other. You were called into that one body together to do that. So we are binding ourselves in church membership to love God and to love each other in this local body. And that ought not to be taken lightly. That's something we take seriously. And there are many of you who have been members here, well, maybe not many of you anymore. There are a few of you here still who were members when Trinity started. And there are members here who have been members for decades. That's their level of commitment to the Lord and to this local expression of Christ's body. How do we know who we owe the one another a loving to? Who are we supposed to forgive? Who are we supposed to love? Who are we supposed to show compassion to if it's not especially the local body of believers, those that we are in covenant with because we're in covenant with God? That's one of the reasons, I think, for church membership. It reminds us we're stuck with each other. That doesn't mean nobody can ever leave the church and go become a member of a different church, and people do that. But it's, you know, there's that commitment helps us know that we have an obligation to one another. and what is to rule that obligation to each other. We're stuck with each other. What's to rule that relationship? Love. Love binds us together. And living peacefully with one another. The peace of Christ. So I've kind of already looked at the, it was really kind of a long introduction, I guess you could say, of love binding us to each other and love leading us to peace. So I want to look at a few additional things with you this morning. First of all, defining what that peace is that's supposed to rule our hearts. Secondly, being at peace within Christ's body. Thirdly, being at peace with all of our neighbors. And then fourthly, being at peace within your current situation. So Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. At the outset, we can see that this isn't just the warm fuzzies of sipping ice-cold sweet tea on the back porch on a mild summer's evening. It's not just a peace that comes from circumstances. Rather, it is a peace that is somehow to rule our hearts. It is, first of all, an objective peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Romans 5. We see the same thing in Colossians 1:20. In Christ was all the fullness of God pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So it's firstly that peace that is objective, that comes from God, that comes from Christ, being reconciled to God by Christ, by his death on the cross. You used to be an enemy of Christ. All of us did. By nature, we were his enemies. Now we are his friends. We are his very family member. If you believe and trust in Jesus, you're at peace with him. And therefore, that peace, that objective peace, is to rule in your hearts. It does have a subjective effect, though, as well, where we have that sense of being at peace with God, the knowledge that we are in his favor, that we are blessed by him. And that peace comes, that calm and security, it comes in obedience to him. It comes in knowing that we trust him, knowing that we are pleasing him. It comes from first being reconciled to him, but then we increase in that peace as we know that we are obeying him and doing what honors him. So we might say it's that comforting sense of his acceptance and favor that is to help us. Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, I referred to the booklet his wife wrote for children earlier, he defines this internal peace as a sense of wholeness, contentment, tranquility, order, rest, and security. Though many people may seek that, it doesn't come to them because they seek it from the wrong source. They seek it from the world around them. They seek it from possessions. They seek it from experiences, rather than seeking it from the one who can really give it, and that is God. Or they seek it through false religion, thinking that will get them close to God, and don't seek it from Christ. The internal peace must come as a result of first being made at peace with God. It comes as a byproduct of righteousness, of trusting in Jesus. It ought to be something that is pursued, this internal peace, that it might better rule our hearts. John Eadie says, don't let it be just a state of mind that's merely admired or envied, but one you actually possess. Press into God to have that peace, that internal sense of peace, as well as the objective peace with God. Eadie goes on and writes, if a man possessed and cherished the ripe consciousness of belonging to Christ, if he had full assurance and could feel that God was for him, he would enjoy a peace or bliss second only to the bliss of heaven. It's like a heaven on earth to know that we belong to God. I think it was Thomas Brooks who wrote a book called that. Heaven on earth, referring to biblical assurance of salvation, knowing you belong to Jesus, will result in peace in your life, no matter what may be going on. But this peace is also to rule in our hearts. The literal meaning of the word is to be like an umpire or a referee. It also has it's appropriate to translate a rule because it's not just judging a sporting event. It's ruling in our lives. But as one church father, John Chrysostom, said, that suppose a man has been unjustly insulted, and two thoughts are born of the insult, one urging him to vengeance, the other to patience, and these wrestle with one another. If the peace of God stands as umpire, it bestows the prize on that which calls to endurance and puts the other to shame. In other words, it's saying, no, this competitor is not competing according to the rules. This thought, get vengeance, nope, rule it out of order, throw him out of the game, like as an umpire type thing. No, this thought is the one that should rule, being at peace with that person, seeking to reconcile, seeking forgiveness. And so it's in that sense that it rules. The peace is to umpire our thoughts, is to help us judge. Okay, is this thought I'm having right now, is this going to result in peace with this other person? Is it going to result in a biblical peace within myself? Am I really going to have peace of mind if I give myself over to doing this sin? No. Am I going to have peace with this other person if I make a snarky comment to them or sarcastic remark? No. If I have these hateful thoughts towards someone, is that going to result in peace? No. And so that's the sense in which the peace of Christ is an umpire or rules in our hearts. And so we ought to pursue that peace. You will keep him in perfect peace, Isaiah says, whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Our hearts have to be steadfast and pressed in upon God. It doesn't always come easily, this peace. It's something we seek, though. Something we're right to seek. Jesus said, my peace I give you. My peace I leave to you. I don't give as the world gives. I will give you this peace. But we're to seek it from him. We're to seek his rule in our hearts through that. So that's what is the peace of Christ. Hopefully I've given you an idea of what that is. And if that peace of Christ rules in your hearts, then you can, secondly, be at peace with those in Christ's body, in the church body. As we said earlier, this is one of the ways that love binds all things together. If we are putting on these different qualities of compassionate hearts toward one another, of kindness, of being humble around each other, being meek and patient with each other, bearing with each other, forgiving each other, all those things are going to lead us to deeper love for each other. Our expression of love are going to lead to greater peace with one another. This doesn't mean just an outward appearance of there being no conflict. That's not the peace that's in view. No, the peace in view is a genuine harmony and love and appreciation even of one another's differences. Realizing we have different personalities. Realizing we have different gifts and different weaknesses. And appreciating those about each other. As I said to the children, we are not to be peace fakers. We're not to pretend there's peace when there's actually conflict between us and someone else. We go around smiling, and you can see it in the booklet. These two boys were, hey, great to see you again, that sort of thing. Sometimes that's what it's like, right? When somebody won't resolve conflict with you but just want to pretend everything's fine, that's difficult. On the other hand, we're not to go to the opposite extreme and be a peace breaker, saying, well, I'm gonna get you for what you said. Or I'm going to gossip to other people about what you said and get on that way, being passive aggressive with our fighting them. So not peace fakers, not peace breakers, but peacemakers. Seeking to confront sin when necessary. Seeking to first own our own part of the sin. I think it was Ken Sandy in his book Peacemaker. He said that, too often we take the 60-40 approach to conflict. 60% of the conflict was their fault. Therefore, they're more to blame. So I might have been to blame for 40%, but since they're more to blame, they got to be the one who repents first. No. We got to take responsibility for the 40% that's ours, or the 10% that's ours, or the 5% that's ours. We got to take responsibility for that first. Take the log out of your own eye first. So being peacemakers. That's part of what it means to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. If there's a brother or sister you know you're at odds with, you need to make peace with them. Paul's writing to a real church. He's aware that there's going to be conflict there, even if he didn't know what the specifics were. We're a real church too. We have conflict sometimes. We may not right now, there may not be any outstanding conflict, but there will be in the next month. I don't know what it's going to be. I'm not claiming any prophecy or anything. I just know some of us are going to get on each other's nerves at some point in the next month or next year. Maybe just a word or a comment, maybe, whatever. God calls us to peace. God calls us to reconcile. Peace within our families. Peace within our relationships and friendships with each other. Peace between us and other Christians. We are all of us members of Christ's body. If you are a Christian, you're members of Christ's body. So we owe each other the blessing of being at peace with one another. When we do have conflicts, where do they come from? James says that they come from the desires at war within us. Two people may both want perfectly good things, but if they want what they want too much, they'll wind up having conflict over it. Classic example, Bill Slattery, a preacher I know, told this story. Guy came home from a week of being out of town, eating dinner out every night, and all he wanted to do was just go home for a home-cooked meal. Couldn't wait to eat his wife's home cooking. She picked him up at the airport, and what did she want? She had a really difficult week running the kids all over town and cooking for them, and just life was crazy. What did she want to do? She wanted to go out for dinner. Both are perfectly good desires, but it's easy to get into conflict over that. Or kids, you know, you want to play a game, but you can't agree on what game. And so you fight about it. Each of you has your own desire, right? But we want our own desires too much. And then, of course, there's sinful desires that we have. Sometimes we want things that are wrong. And we have conflict over that. The Lord calls us to peace. We need the peace of Christ to umpire in our hearts, so to speak, to rule over us. We are to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3 says. This requires work. This requires effort. So in the local church body, we've talked about that, but there's also the wider denomination. It's a good reminder to us as we go to General Assembly. There are important issues that we'll be discussing there. We need to preserve the unity of the Spirit, even though we will certainly disagree on things. There may be false teachers who are promoting things, and we need to be kind and loving to them, even as we confront what is sinful and wrong, and you can pray to that end. Appeasement didn't work militarily with Hitler in World War II, prior to World War II, and it won't work with false doctrine either. And so pray for your elders as we try to prevent the encroachment of false doctrine in the denomination. That's not contrary to seeking peace. That's seeking the peace of Christ. Christ called out false teachers and confronted them. Paul calls out false teachers here in Colossians. It needs to be something that is addressed. We're seeking true peace when we confront that which will bring no peace. When people are following false doctrine, that may lead them to eternal hell, but it will certainly lead them to lack of peace here on this earth if they follow false teaching. It's going to result in no blessing in their lives. And so it's also ultimately the most peaceful thing to do then, to call out that false teaching. Well, let me look at, I think this is the third point. Be at peace with all your neighbors to some degree. We're to be at peace with one another in the body of Christ. We're to try to be at peace with our neighbors as well. Romans 12, I think it's 18. So far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Now, some people don't want to live at peace with you at all. But so far as it depends on you, do what you can to live at peace with them. Regardless of what their political persuasion is, regardless of the things that they stand for, we're to seek to live at peace with them. I mean, I'm sure I'm not alone at this. In this, when you hear of those who are illegally protesting outside Supreme Court justices' homes and are not called to account for it, and there's a man who's arrested for planning to assassinate one of the Supreme Court justices, and all this because they're mad at their stance on stopping baby slaughter, it really makes me mad. And I have to watch that I don't get sinfully mad over those who disagree on that issue. It's not just an issue, obviously. It's a genocide. But nonetheless, I cannot become hateful toward those who are standing for things that are flat out wrong. And we need to guard against that temptation. A cynic has said about the world scene that peace is merely the ceasefire in which nations pause to reload. That's often the case in interpersonal relationships as well. Sometimes peace is a temporary ceasefire, and then people go back to hating one another and being angry at one another for their political views or other sorts of views. There will be wars and rumors of wars until Christ returns. That's part of the nature of living in this fallen world. But we as Christians are still to pursue peace with our neighbors and peace even with our enemies as best we can. We are empowered by Christ to act differently toward them. Unbelievers can't put into practice these things that we've been talking about. They're not united to Christ. They don't have peace with God. They don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them to enable them to do these hard sorts of things that God calls us to do. We as Christians do have that power and are to make use of that power to love even those who the world would tell us we have a right to hate. An example of this, maybe some of you remember one of the terrible images that came out of the Vietnam War was a 9-year-old girl who was burned by napalm. Collateral damage, so to speak, of trying to get the North Vietnamese, the South Vietnamese Air Force dropped a napalm bomb on there. That's that burning jelly type stuff, if I remember correctly. And so she's running, you know, like this. She had taken her clothes off because her clothes were burning. And the picture is her running, screaming like this. I mean, it's just a heartbreaking image. Well, of course, she was used as propaganda by the communists. She hates the picture herself, but is willing to have it be shown. She later became a Christian. She met someone in Cuba, and as they were going to Moscow for their honeymoon, they stopped over in Newfoundland, and they managed to get safe harbor in Canada. And so she became a Canadian citizen as a Christian, and has talked much about expressing forgiveness and seeking reconciliation and peacemaking. She doesn't hate those who dropped those bombs. She is in daily pain, and yet still, you know, is seeking to express the forgiveness and truth of Christ. She said, "Forgiveness made me free from hatred. I still have many scars on my body and severe pain most days, but my heart is cleansed. Napalm is very powerful, but faith, forgiveness, and love are much more powerful." Faith, forgiveness, and love are much more powerful than the weapons of war that this world continues to throw at one another. That's what we're called to as believers. We're called by the power of God to do those things. Now, that's true in relationships with those who are hateful toward us. We can respond kindly to them. Proverbs 15 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath." Sometimes speaking kindly and gently in the face of someone speaking harshly will turn away some of their wrath towards you. So we're not to add fuel to the fire unnecessarily. We're not to make sarcastic and hateful remarks back to people. Rather, we are to seek to express the Lord's peace, being at peace with our neighbors. And then finally, being at peace in our current situation. So again, to sum up, what is the peace of Christ that's to rule in our hearts? We're to be at peace with one another in the church body. We're to be at peace with all of our neighbors so far as depends on us. But we're also to have peace in our current situation, whether the societal situation, economics, political, social. There's a lot of strife right now, driven by the media, of course, driven by social media, driven by sinful human hearts as well. We as Christians ought to be more calm and peaceful because we know the one who holds all things together. We know the one who is sovereign over this entire world. He's united himself to us in love. He dwells in our hearts. And so we have the ability then to love others even when they are hateful. And we have the ability to be at peace within our own hearts, no matter what they may be throwing at us. As Christians, our hearts ought to be more calm and peaceful than those around us because we know Jesus. Yes, we're to call attention to what's wrong, but we're not to give way to fear. We're not to give way to worry. We're not to give way to sinful anger. That's in regard to societal situation, but also our personal situations. We ought to have the peace of Christ ruling and reigning. When you're tempted to worry about things over which you have no control, seek the peace of Christ to rule over those anxious thoughts. By all lawful means, do what needs to be done in order to resolve the situation, but then leave it up to God. So whether you're worried about your children or your grandchildren walking down the right path, teach them well. Confront sin where it needs to be confronted. We worry about how the world's affecting them. And rightly so, we ought to be praying for them. We ought to be teaching them, but we also ought not to worry. We need to be seeking God's face to have peace in our hearts. Maybe your job stress is through the roof. Change something about your job if you can. But ask God to give you peace of mind while waiting for that situation to change. Maybe there's someone in your life you have a conflict with and you can't resolve it. You've done what you can to resolve it. Waiting upon God, asking Him to grant you His peace while you're waiting for Him to change the situation. If you or a family member has a serious health issue, again, doing what you can for good health, but putting the matter in the Lord's hands and asking for His peace to rule your hearts. Philippians 4, 7 speaks of that connection between prayer and the peace of God. At verse 6, don't be anxious for anything but in prayer, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Bring those anxious things to God. Bring those troubles and trials to Him. He will grant you that peace to rule your hearts. He will grant you that peace that overcomes those worrisome thoughts, those angry thoughts, those various sinful thoughts of temptation. He will bring His peace to bear in them. Let me close with a story told by Catherine Marshall, a writer in her own right, but I think she was also a relative of Peter Marshall, the chaplain of the U.S. Senate a generation or two ago. She writes that there was once a king who offered a prize to the artist who would paint the best picture of peace. Many different artists presented paintings, but he narrowed it down to two. The first was a picture of a calm lake. The lake was a perfect mirror for peaceful, towering mountains all around it. Overhead was a blue sky with fluffy white clouds. All who saw this picture thought it was a perfect piece. Perfect picture of peace. Just had a calming effect. Like when you go to an outdoor scene. I'm sure the Dorseys saw some beautiful outdoor scenes this last week. That it's just peaceful to be there. And that's what that painting did for many who viewed it. The other picture had mountains too. But these were rugged and bare. Above was an angry sky from which the rain fell and in which lightning played. Down the side of the mountain tumbled a foaming waterfall. It didn't look peaceful at all. But as the king looked closely at it, he saw behind the waterfall a tiny bush growing in a crack in the rock. And in the bush, a mother bird had built her nest. There in the midst of the rush of angry water, she sat on her nest in perfect peace. That was the one that won the prize. Because the king said, peace does not mean to be in a place where there is no noise, trouble, or hard work. Peace means to be in the midst of all those things and still be calm in your heart. That's the real meaning of peace. That's the kind of peace that Christ can bring, no matter how difficult your life circumstances may be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. May His peace rule and reign in our hearts to an increasing degree. We thank you that the kingdom of God, one of the things that is said about it is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of circumstances or what we have. It is a matter of righteousness and peace. May that peace and that righteousness increase in each one of our lives and hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.